as I'm getting ready for the message, the Apostles' Creed is one of the, if not the oldest existing Christian confession of what we believe as Christians. And one of the things that comes with age is some of the language has changed in the way we speak about things. And so if you have any questions about some of the wording that some of us might naturally have issues with, taken almost a normal 21st century reading, like where it says that he descended into hell, or the Catholic Church, what those terms actually mean, be a good conversation to have. So now, this morning, we are going to be looking at Acts chapter 7, 54 through chapter 8, verse 3. In my last exposition from Acts 7, we saw the first martyr of the Christian faith, the first martyr, a word that literally means witness. In fact, it's the word that Jesus used in Acts 1:8 prior to his ascension. He tells his disciples, he tells them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I don't think that the disciples had any idea just how prophetic that statement would turn out to be. They were empowered. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to be martyrs, one after another, until the end of the apostolic age, serving as both cornerstones, foundation stones of the church, and as stumbling blocks to a very dark and resistant world. Stephen was the first. His death and the following persecution of Christians spread the gospel through the power of the Spirit to the farthest reaches of the known world. You will be my martyrs. Listen as we read the final moments of Stephen's life. So last sermon we talked about how this message was a stumbling block to those who heard his witness. And this sermon we pick up on the result of that message. So again, reading from Acts chapter 7, verse 54 and following. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What a terrible story of what was happening to the people of God, your people. If you were here for my last message, the being stumbling blocks sermon, you probably felt that it was pretty heavy as well. It's a far cry from the earlier accounts of the outpouring of the Spirit, the miracles, the church growth, people sharing everything that they had together. But here there's no happy anecdotes, there's no feel-good wrap-up at the end. And in some ways I'm grateful for that. Grateful because, like Good Friday, the good news of Jesus is not just a happy story. It's a story of terrible injustice. The good, the right, the holy die for the wrong, the unholy, the wicked. And in our identification, with Christ, our story is often unfair, as some count fairness. And we struggle with that reality. With our own Christian experience, which is often full of struggle. Does God really see us in our struggle? And if he's just standing there, does he really care? The ending of Acts 7, despite its tragedy, is actually immensely comforting because we find out that God does see and he does care. And more importantly, we with Stephen, we see him. We see Jesus. Like a skilled director, Luke shoots the scene rapidly, shifting from what is happening from the earthly realm, the earthly kingdom, to what's happening in the heavenly realm. We see Stephen surrounded by evil, angry men on earth to his certain death, and surrounded by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the heavenly realm to his certain eternal life. In contrast, we see very different points of view. Almost seems like a contradiction. From the very first verse, we see the earthly kingdom in turmoil. The Jewish leaders are enraged by the truth. It angers them. It angers them literally beyond words. They grind their teeth. They gnash their teeth at him. This is not the behavior that most of us do when we are upset. I do not believe. It reminds me of some animals or maybe some small children. My son, Paul, when he was a baby or a toddler, he would get so frustrated beyond his ability to communicate that he would be sitting there or standing there in his exosaucer, whatever you call those things, grinding his three teeth together and just going, "Arr!" Anger. Do you ever get angry like that, usually it's not a good sign. It's a sign that we're not walking in the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is, in part, peace. The kind of peace that characterizes Stephen, even in this kind of an instance. Luke places him in direct contrast to the amped up authorities who are so enraged that they can't even speak. But Stephen, we're told, was not like them. He was full of the Spirit, and so he had peace. In fact, this was the way that Luke had been describing Stephen all along. Remember, he was one of the first deacons, and he was described as being a man full of faith, full of the Spirit. And so, because this was a part of his daily attitude, his daily character, his automatic response was to look up, to look to the one who was his anchor and held his life in his hands. His confidence was in the reality that he knew Jesus, who was the king of the most important kingdom. And so he knew. What can mere man do to me? Well, we'll see, right? So, it doesn't mean that Stephen or us are going to have an easy time of it. As C.S. Lewis said, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're wondering how painful that best will turn out to be. God's best in this instance was painful beyond what probably most of us can even imagine. But in his hour of deepest trial, God steps in with an even greater manifestation of his presence than anything that Stephen could have imagined. God revealed himself to Stephen. I think that's often, more often than not, that's God's response to us. Most of the time, he doesn't remove our struggles. He comforts us, not by the removal of the struggle, but by helping us see more of him, and by seeing more of him in our pain. We want God to take away our difficulties. We, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, beg that our cup of trials be removed. But it's in those moments of deepest suffering that God is most present, and he is revealed to us most clearly. And he pours out his strength and his encouragement to us in ways that we just don't see in any other way. I wonder how much less we would know about God if we were never put in positions to need him so desperately. In Stephen's case, the Spirit opens up his eyes so that he can see straight into heaven, and he allows him to witness and then to bear witness of what is happening in the spiritual realm. You can almost hear the awe, the proclamation in his voice when he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." If you've ever come to that point, maybe often, and you start to think, is God really there? Is he really even paying attention? This is a great passage. And through Stephen's experience, we see what we would be able to see. The veil of heaven was opened and we could see. We could see Christ there, present. This vision of Christ, his vision of Christ standing, it should fill us with amazing encouragement and praise. I counted seven different occurrences in the Bible where it says that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. Once with him standing. Why? Why are we told repeatedly that he was seated? It's because his work was finished, at least his work on the cross and resurrection, that Passion Week, that heavy labor, he's finished. He's conquered sin and death. And so then he sits, and he also sits as king, king of the kingdom of God, on his throne in majesty and in judgment. But here we see something different. Here we see Christ now standing at the right hand of God while Stephen is dragged out of the city and stoned. Why would Jesus stand and then have Stephen, through the Spirit, be able to see him? Why? First of all, yes, Jesus' work on the cross is finished, but his work through his people is far from over. Clearly, we see this through Stephen. Christ continues to labor and continues to suffer through us. Again, Colossians 1:24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." So in a very real way, our identification with Christ as his body, his work continues, that of sacrifice, that of suffering, that of building the kingdom. Second, we observe standing is a position of offense, something that people of God understood and asked for. The plea, "Arise, O God," is found throughout the Psalms as a prayer before battle. This was a tradition that hearkened back to the days of Moses, who, whenever the people were about to enter new territory, they would send the Ark of the Covenant out before them with a prayer, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." In the kingdom of God, we are still at war. Our tools are just a little different. Third, Christ continued the work as an advocate for us before the Father, interceding for us, as we read in Romans 8:34. He was most certainly interceding for Stephen, falsely accused and heading to his death. And as Stephen looked up into the face of Jesus, I'm sure he saw that divine empathy of Jesus implored the Father to strengthen Stephen to run the race set before him, as awful as it was in that moment. That vision of Jesus, it gives Stephen the strength, gives him him seeing Jesus in those roles, gave him the encouragement and the endurance to continue the race set before him. It reminds me of the story of Peter walking on the water. What a perfect story about this. Here you have Peter. Jesus invites him to walk on the water with him. Jesus' object lesson was, if you look at the waves, you're going to sink. If you look at me, if you focus on me, then you can stand. And you can make it through anything. Because Jesus is our only comfort and hope in life and in death. We will sing a closing hymn by that title, our only hope in life in death is Jesus. When life is overwhelming, it's so easy to focus on the waves. In fact, it's hard to look away. They're coming at us, wave after wave. Instead, when we look up to orient our perspective to the one constant in our life, Jesus, it changes everything. When we do that, the things of this earth simply don't seem to matter as much. Even if this life is throwing rocks at us and it's a good aim, we can still have peace and we can still focus on Christ. It doesn't make it easy, especially when you're in the middle of the sea, especially when the world gives us so many other shining things to distract us, to tell us, this will bring you comfort, this will be your hope. This vision of Jesus, this reality, is why Stephen was able to stay calm and composed when stones were striking his body. He kept his eyes on the things above, and he was able to testify what he saw. But the others, they did not have eyes to see. Suddenly Luke flashes back from his view of heavenly awe to earthly cruelty and injustice. The mob, you can't stand Stephen's testimony. And so they cover their ears. They cover their ears. They can't hear it anymore. So they rush at Stephen. They drag him out of the city and began to throw stones at him until he was dead. You ever just kind of pause when you're reading the Bible and just kind of imagine, what would it be like to be there? What would that actually look like? If you get into a time machine and just watch this unfold, what would this really look like? For me, when I do that, when I'm reading these incredible stories like this, I think, what was going on in their minds? What drove them to that kind of a fit of rage? Because he's saying things they don't agree with? He's passing himself off as God? that kind of an emotional response. Why? Specifically, in just a few words, Stephen proclaimed that Jesus is divine. Jesus is divine. And if that was true, everything that they had come to value, which I think is the real problem here, became meaningless and undervalued. The name Son of Man. Stephen used those few words, the Son of Man. This title was the name that Jesus most often used for himself. It occurs 81 times in the Gospels referring to Jesus, and only once in the entire rest of the New Testament. That's this instance. Do you think Stephen was communicating something special by using that name? Oh my, yes. He was reminding us of at least two things. Number one, the phrase Son of Man related to the most anticipated messianic prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. When the Son of Man is given, quote, dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Son of Man. Son of Man was not a name that communicated Jesus's humanity, but rather his deity. Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of that prophecy, the Son of Man, the divine, which was the second point that Stephen was clearly making by using that name. When Stephen's audience heard it, their minds would have clearly jumped back to when Jesus was asked the question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And he answered them as follows, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" That was it. They already killed Jesus for making such a claim, and now Stephen is taking it a step further. Not only was Jesus the Son of Man, the Messiah, but he was also the promised divine King of Israel. This was what set them into a catatonic rage. Why they couldn't handle the truth reminds me of that Jack Nicholson movie, A Few Good Men. You can't handle the truth. They were going out of their minds. They could not. Their minds could not handle the trauma of all of the implications that they saw if Christ was the Son of Man, if he was the King, and what that would mean to them, their identity, their values. This King, Jesus, called them whitewashed tombs. He called them hypocrites. This King pronounced judgment on Israel, the precious chosen people of God, and judgment on their precious temple. This king did not kick out the Romans. This king didn't even bother including them in his kingdom. It was like he had no idea how important they were. This king and his followers reach out to the godless, worthless Gentiles, to the poor, to the weak, to the lowly, to the uneducated. He reached out to sinners, to tax gatherers and prostitutes. This king talked on and on about repenting and forgiveness and redemption, which they certainly didn't need. Jesus was everything that they didn't want, everything that they certainly believed that they didn't need. They hated that idea that Joseph's kid from Nazareth was their divine Messiah. It's ironic. It's ironic because those very things which enraged these representatives of Israel are some of the same things that gave Stephen the courage to not only to endure his martyrdom, but to also forgive his killers and to ask for their forgiveness. Once again, we see this stark contrast between those rejecting the true God and the Spirit-filled Christian, literally, little Christ. Stephen was transformed into the likeness of the one on whom he had fixed his gaze. Even while being killed, he sounded just like his king. Acts 7:59. And when they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That plea for forgiveness that came from Stephen's mouth didn't soften those throwing the stones at him, so it seemed. Saul, for example, stood at the bloody scene and looked on with approval. After they finished with Stephen, Saul, as we see in the next few verses, seemed to take a passion, an appreciation for this type of thing, and he went on to wreak havoc in the early church until they were scattered far and wide. The Bible says that Saul, quote-unquote, ravaged the church, a term which indicated that he was seeking for its utter annihilation, extermination. But Stephen prayed that God would forgive those who were killing him, and God gave him Saul. You may know as Paul. Forgiveness found at least one unlikely target, the Apostle Paul, who rose up eventually where Stephen fell. I leave this one thought with you this morning. Did God see Stephen suffering? Absolutely. Did he hear Stephen's prayer? Certainly. But he didn't stop the struggle either. He drew near to Stephen and he revealed himself intimately, personally, and with profound care and concern. And he will do the same for you. It reminds me of a video that many of us have seen recently, the American Gospel, a documentary of sorts, and one of the more powerful scenes in it that I remember was Bart Campolo, who became an atheist, grew up in the church, and he's talking about suffering. He's talking about pain, and he's making this case that you can't really be a believer in God if you live in the inner city or if you have had your family ravished by sickness or death. He says, nothing fails like prayer. And then the scene cuts to another character that they've been interviewing. And it was a woman who had been struggling with life-threatening illnesses for years and years and years, in and out of hospitals, radiation, surgeries. And her response was very different. Her response was that she wouldn't give up a day of her sickness because of how much God had revealed himself through that process. I heard similar stories from people like Johnny Erickson Tada and many others. I don't know all the reasons why God does that, but we know that he does, that he draws near to us, he reveals himself to us, brings us closer to him when we're humbled, when we're brought to the edge of our limitations, of our humanity, and all we can do is look to him, to cling to him. And that's much more precious, I think, than avoiding physical hardships and other kinds of discomfort. So if you feel like life is overwhelming and dark, I encourage you, ultimately, lift your eyes up. Pray the Holy Spirit will give you eyes to see more clearly your Savior standing there for you. And one day, he will stand and he will welcome us to his eternal kingdom as he did with Stephen. Please join me in prayer. The Father, I feel very ill-equipped to preach a sermon like this, given the comfortable life that I have been given by you. But I know that you are sufficient even for the experiences that you saved me from, spared me from. And along with the rest of your people, we in trust and in faith, though our faith may be quivering when we ask, bring us closer to you, whatever it takes. Help us to get to know you. Help us to rely on you. Conform us into your image, even if that takes fire. Give us also the voice that Stephen had, that when those trials come, when those struggles come, they will raise our voice and we will praise you and we will worship you in the midst of it all, knowing that you are our only true hope in life and in death. Pray these things in your name. Amen.